seeing how these things look ahead to things God is doing in the wider sweep of history. So if you wouldn't mind sharing that, Brother Henry, before I get going on chapter 33.
Well, I think it has a double application, you know. We have to realize that we are looking at things, and we need to look at them in the light of the overall plan of God and the development of a great nation. Well, that's one aspect of things. And the other aspect is that in many ways, Jacob, well, he was a man like we are. And so the experience of his redemption mirrors much of ours. That being said, when he got to Peniel, he named it, "I have seen the face of God and lived." And it's interesting that from there he would go back into the land. And that land would now, back in the land, would experience more suffering and anguish than he had ever, ever, ever experienced before. And that would be in the will of God, so to speak, and in the land where God wanted him to be. What still awaits national Israel in the land will be more horrendous than the horror of what that nation has experienced for millennia.
Thank you for that. Just for maybe some of the younger believers, what Henry is referring to in the future of Israel is what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or what our Lord called the time of the tribulation in New Testament, the great tribulation. And as much as we've seen in history tremendous persecution of Jewish people, right up to and including the Holocaust, or Hashoah as the Jews call it, what is going to happen in the future is going to be even worse. And yet God is not going to allow that nation to be destroyed. Amen. And out of it he's going to purify a remnant who know and look to the Lord for their deliverance. And ultimately Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back from heaven and deliver them. And they will look on him whom they pierced, as Zechariah 12 says, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So these things are in many different prophetic portions of the Bible, and yet we see even in the history of things that happen to these figures, this is real history, these things actually happen, but they echo things that have happened again later, and even things that are still future. Okay, without further ado then, Genesis 33. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. Now we'll see what happened next in a moment, but we remember that this incident is coming after Jacob has had his struggle with God, his meeting of God face to face at Peniel. And it's that tremendous revelation that prepares Jacob to go forward for what comes next. And as hard and as scary as meeting Esau again would seem to be, the bigger issue is being right with God. You know, so often we can think in life that some of the hardest things we have to do with our relationships with other people, particularly when we've been wrong, to go and confess our wrong and to be reconciled to someone. But the first thing is we've got to be right with God. That's the principle of Scripture. And that's going to undergird every other human relationship. Now, going forward, he sees Esau coming, and again, the text emphasizes for us with 400 men. So I think we should hear the dramatic overture, the music in the background, you know. I don't know if the William Tell overture is the appropriate one or something, maybe more Wagner, something very dramatic, you know, and very, oh, this is kind of scary, ominous When you hear those 400 men, you think, what are they going to do to me? And in a way, it's poignant, but it's true to life, that we see even the favoritism within his family in how he aligns them, that he divides the children and he puts the maidservants and their children in front and Leah and her children behind and Rachel and Joseph last. What a sad thing that is, really.
Amen. Women
and
children first.
Yeah, and even among those women and children, there's a priority. The wives that are lesser and the children that are lesser are the first ones to face the onslaught if it comes. And then the ones that are more preferred, and then the ones that are most beloved are closest. And of course, it's a favoritism that went back into his parents' life. We see that with Isaac and Rebekah. That Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And unfortunately, there wasn't a deferring to God's will, as we heard before. God clearly said that the older is going to serve the younger. God clearly marked out from before they were born who his choice for carrying forward this national plan would be. And yet they allowed the flesh in humanism, in favoritism, come in and bring so much pain within that family. And if you read, I think it's chapter 31, I call it womb wars, you know, where you have Leah and Rachel competing by the children they're having. And Brother Craig referred to some of that. But that strife in the home, it just goes to show you that God's plan can't be improved upon, you know. He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Shirley or something, you know. It was one man and one woman. And they were meant to be this family unit that would be united in love for the children and not have this favoritism and playing one off of another and what damage and harm this would do in their lives. And it goes into multi-generations. We'll see it more later in Joseph, but that's not my patch, so I stay away from that. But you know, it's going to be a reoccurring problem in Genesis. And that's why, you know, we can't tolerate sin in our lives. When it arises, we've got to deal with it. When we see it in ourselves, we've got to mortify it, put it to death, as Colossians 3 says, because that's something we don't want to go on subsequent. And of course, doesn't preclude our children and grandchildren from making the same mistakes we've made, but at least our example will be better. We want to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, it says that in verse 3, he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And again, we could read this cynically and think, oh, he's just trying to protect himself. And yet there's a certain respect that is shown. And there's a certain understanding. The way I handled myself previously, decades ago in our life, wasn't the right way. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to take the lower place, because he's really speaking from a place of confidence and acting from a place of confidence in God. And we'll see that in a moment. But verse 4 brings the drama. But Esau ran to meet him. Now, can you imagine? Could be him running like Azahel ran against Abner and tried to spear him with the javelin. But no, he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Absolutely beautiful.
Yeah.
Now, Hebrews chapter 12 calls Esau a profane man, as we heard quoted earlier today. And so I don't know that Esau was a believer in the Lord in the sense we think of a converted man. And yet, I'll tell you, reconciliation is a beautiful thing, even if it's just a matter of physical reconciliation, even if it's just a matter of brothers that are coming together and not fighting and not at strife, and now they're going to mend things between them. It's still beautiful. Obviously, it would have been ideal if Esau had gone on in the faith of the Lord and recognized, yes, God has picked my brother, and I own God's choice there, and I'm going to go on with that. But at least here there's reconciliation, and it's something I think that's very beautiful to see.
Amen.
But Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now that's another tremendous thing, because people can become very proud of their children, and they can look at their children and say, well, these are my wealth. Children are an inheritance from the Lord. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And sometimes it can be that people lift up their children and they kind of say, well, this is my hope for the future, my children. You know, this is what I adore. And they become almost like an idol. But I think Jacob has the right attitude here. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. It wasn't my pulling this shenanigan and that trick and that little scheme to finally get the woman I wanted. No, even with getting the wife I didn't want in the first place, Leah, and then getting her maid and getting Rachel, through infertility and fertility and all these things, behind all the struggle, I can see God's hand, that it's God who's given me these children. And he's graciously given them to me. Not given it to me because I deserve it, but this is how God is. And it sort of has an echo in my mind when I hear him saying, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. It reminds me of what it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and how it quotes Isaiah chapter 8. But in Hebrews 2:13, just go there for a moment and read it to you. It says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now that's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And who is he speaking about? His children.
Us.
Who are his children? Us. To as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God, as John 1:12 tells us. And this reminds me of the day when the Lord Jesus will bring us forth and say, these are my children. These are the offspring God has given me. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Isaiah 53 says. And I love the fact that the Lord's going to do that. The Lord is going to bring us out and confess us as his children. What a wonderful thing. The Lord said, he who confesses me on earth before men, my Father, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. A tremendous future we have when we're revealed as his children and as his sons. And then you see verse 6, going back to Genesis 33:6. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. So again, this underscores the point that Craig made earlier, that when we think about Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, from Malachi chapter 1, quoted in Romans 9, we're not talking about the individuals. Because in their individual history, who's the one doing the bowing? Who's the one that is taking the lower place? It's Jacob. But, you know, in the plans of God, it's Israel that rules over the nations. And already that's been seen in later Old Testament history, but it will be seen in the day when the Lord reigns over all the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. But Esau then asks the question in verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company? There's that word. This company which I met. And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he's very clearly saying, you know, I'm looking for favor. I need grace. It's a way of apology that I've not done well toward you. Esau says, verse 9, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face, as I've seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Now, that may sound to our Western modern ears as a little over the top, but I don't think it's too much of an exaggeration in this sense. Not to say Esau was godly, he wasn't. But Esau was in a position of power, and Jacob is recognizing it's the Lord who ordains the powers that be. It's the Lord who raises people up and puts them down. And you're in a position, humanly speaking, to hurt me, to do things against me, to wipe me out perhaps. But I can even see that here God is giving you this opportunity to reflect God's own quality of graciousness and to be gracious towards me. He says, verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Now I would direct you to the marginal reading of the New King James. Literally the word he uses there is, I have all. It's interesting, isn't it? Why can he be so generous to Esau? Why can he give away so much of his wealth to Esau? He says, because I'm looking at God. I'm looking at Esau, but I'm seeing God behind this, you know? And God has given to me all. I have all. Paul talks in similar language in Philippians 4 when he says, I have all. I know how to abound and how to be abased. Why? Because I have all. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, he tells the Philippians. When you know what you have in God, that determines how you act among men. You can suffer loss, or you can give away your goods, or you can be like the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 and take joyfully the despoiling of your goods because you know the Lord has given me all. Now, how much more in our age we know this? Because Ephesians 1 says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of a quote that in this very room, Brother Bernard Osborne quoted many years ago when he was doing Genesis, and he was talking about when Abraham and Lot went out to look at the land. And he quoted a comment from an old commentary which says, the man of faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. So you remember in Genesis 13 that Abram as he's known then, says to Lot, you can choose first. And after Lot chooses based on really the wrong framework, the wrong set of lenses, because he's looking at the good life as what he saw down in Egypt. And that leads him toward the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, which Genesis tells us were wicked cities before the Lord. But Abram can let him take what he wants. And when he's gone, God says, now Abram, rise, go to the north and to the south and the east and the west. And every bit of land your feet tread on, I'm going to give to you. That's the expansive generosity of God. That's how wealthy the believer is in the Lord. That we are blessed by the Lord with all spiritual blessings. We can say, as Jacob says here, I have all. I don't need to look to try and work a deal here and preserve some for me. I can trust in God because I see what God's given me, what God's brought me through, even the children that he has given me. Now, there's admittedly a lot of cultural stuff going on in this chapter. And there's a lot of formality and presenting an offer and then Esau denying, no, no, you take it. No, I have enough. I realize that these things fit into that Eastern cultural milieu. But I can't help but see also that Jacob is really learning to depend more consciously on the Lord. Now, verse 12, Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. And Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and in the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, again, The cynic in me arises and says, well, this is a stratagem. This is a little plot of Jacob to get away, you know, that he doesn't fully trust Esau. Maybe Esau's going to think again and come back on him for revenge. Maybe that thought crossed his mind, but let's just take it at face value. There is something to be said for Jacob's shepherdly compassion on those that are with him. Now, when he had his covenant meal at the end of chapter 31 with his father-in-law Laban, Laban, of course, talks real big. You know, he says, now, listen, the Lord be witness before us that if you take other women besides my daughters, or you do anything to my daughters, the Lord is going to deal with you over this. As if Jacob is the biggest deadbeat husband who doesn't care about his wives and doesn't care about his kids, and he's abusive and negligent and derelict and all these kind of things. And really, when you look at it, you say to yourself, who are you trying to kid, man? I mean, Laban, you are the poster child for misusing your own family. You used your daughters as pawns. And when it came time to leave, your own daughters said to their husband, well, we'll go with you, sure, because our father's devoured everything we had. He's just taken away everything from us, and he hasn't given it to us. Our dad's a taker, is what they're basically saying. So there's some kind of irony there in Laban lecturing Jacob on the morality of how he should treat his wives and his children. The evidence in all these stories, I believe, is that Jacob is a man who loves his wives, admittedly some more than others, and he loves his children, and he really cares about his family and wants to do right by them. That's laudable. That's commendable. No, he didn't always go about things rightly, that's for sure. But at base, there's a heart there that wants to see them benefiting. And he thinks about the children. He says, the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Now, what about the weak ones? What about those who are too weary to make that much of progress in a certain day? This is like the shepherd that we're reminded of so much in Scripture. The one who, although he has all power in heaven and earth, although he hangs the earth, the circle of the earth upon nothing, Isaiah 40 says, he's the same one who comes and gathers his lambs and carries them in his arm against his bosom. Think about the Lord in the New Testament telling a parable about the shepherd who would have 100 sheep. And one of them would go away, and he would leave the 99.
In the wilderness.
And he would go after, yes, that's right. And he would go after that one that departed and come again and bring him on his shoulder. You think about Psalms like Psalm 23, where the Lord talks about the meticulous, compassionate care that he shows toward his sheep. They're not going to want, because he leads them beside the still waters. He leads them into the green pastures. He protects them. He furnishes them a table even in the wilderness. This is the Lord. In John 10, maybe most powerfully said of all, the Lord Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. You know, I'm the one, not like the hireling, not like somebody just paid to do a job. You know, he's doing it because he gets remunerated. But he sees the wolf coming and he says, I'm not getting paid enough for this. I'm out of here. No, says the Lord, I come and I fight for the flock. I'll even fight to the death to protect the flock. We'll sing of the shepherd that died, who died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly died in our stead. I listen to Jacob's words here and I can't help but think about the Lord who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Or the Lord who said, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Satan wants people to believe that God is a mean ogre, that God doesn't care about our needs, that if we don't take care of ourselves, no one else will. And you find out when you don't walk with the Lord, especially when someone's lost, they find out nobody cares about them. They find out people don't really take care of them the way they should. Some people may, but when the chips are down, there are people that will desert you. But you know, the Lord is not like that. He's this great shepherd who comes and says, no, we don't want to overdrive them. We don't want to abuse them. We don't want to press on. We want to think of the weak and the vulnerable. And we want to strengthen them and lead on slowly, as he says here, at a pace which the livestock that go before me are able to endure until I come to my Lord and see her. Now, it may be that he intended later to go to see her. We don't read that he did, but it may be that that was a genuine statement. Or it may have been a polite way of just saying, yeah, some other time. Some other time we'll come visit. I mean, that's something culturally we even do many times. Like, oh, I don't think this week, you know, I've got to go home and do this or that or the other thing, or tomorrow's an early day, and we kind of make excuses. And so maybe that's an excuse. Esau, I think, to his credit, is trying to be hospitable. I don't think he has anything malicious in mind, because there's nothing indicative of that in the text. And if he were wanting to hurt Jacob, he had ample opportunity before now. I mean, he doesn't have to wait, right? And he says, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me in verse 15. So I think that's genuine solicitude. They can help you make the journey. But Jacob declines. He said, what need is there? Let me find favor. There's that word again. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths, which is what Sukkot means, for his livestock. In fact, there's a feast of the Jews held to this day called Sukkot. We call it in English the Feast of Tabernacles, and they still celebrate it today. And they will build, if they're observant Jews, if they're Orthodox or Hasidic, they'll build a sukkah, a booth, that has like palm trees on the roof in Israel, at least. I don't know what they use over here, but I'm told they do it even on balconies. If you have an apartment in the city with a balcony, or if you don't, you might put it up in the living room, and people camp out for those 7 days and picnic and such during the Feast of Sukkot. But here was a place he actually named booths because of these animal shelters that he was going to make. But verse 18 says, then Jacob came safely, or more literally, came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. More on them in the next chapter. For 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. Now, Jacob comes in peace. And when that phrase is used, it brings back to mind what he had asked God for when he came to Bethel the first time. That he said, if you will bring me back in peace. And now God is bringing him back in peace. Now he's recognizing, I'm coming back to the land, and you've kept me safely. And he stops at Shechem, which seems to be, according to some Bible students anyway, a stopgap. Like, maybe he doesn't go all the way. This is a little bit reminiscent of Abram when he's called. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees, but he stops in Haran. And there's that period before he comes into the land in Genesis 12. And maybe it's like that as well here at Shechem. We're going to find out in the next chapter, in the next session, that it's going to be a very costly stop. And it's going to be a big problem. But He comes here and he remembers, he looks back to the faithfulness of God. And what's emphasized in these few verses are the tent and the altar, which of course were the symbols of his grandfather Abraham's life. The tent showing that his was to be a pilgrim life, that he didn't put down roots in this world and say, this world is my home. No, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as Hebrews 11 says. And so he was the man of the tent, a man willing to be moved if the Lord would move him. If the Lord said move, Abram would move. And he spent his life dwelling in tents. And of course, later in the New Testament, both Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 11 are going to emphasize that these men lived in tents. And the typology of 1 Peter 2 also looks at believers today as strangers and pilgrims. In a similar way, this world's not our home either. And we're passing through. We're going on to what the Lord has for us. He has prepared a place for us in his Father's house. And he's going to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. But not just the tent, there was an altar. The altar, of course, speaking of worship. And that was something that God did when he came into the... something that Abraham did toward God when he came into the land in Genesis chapter 12. He built an altar. And we read about him going down to Egypt later in that passage. But when he comes back in chapter 13, again, he builds an altar. It's a place of worship. Something that also Isaac did, of course, and he lived in a tent as well. And now Jacob's entering into that same sort of thing. Yes, I've got my domicile, I've got my tent, and I've also got this altar where I am a worshiper of God. These are the things that the Lord wants us to emphasize in our lives. We're pilgrims. This world isn't the final destination. It's interesting, when you read through Revelation, there's a recurring class of people in the book of the Revelation called those who dwell on the earth. Or to put it more concisely, the earth dwellers. Now, you know, I always used to laugh at Marvin the Martian in Looney Tunes. He'd say, "Earthling, take me to your leader," you know, that kind of thing. And earthling is kind of a dated concept from the 50s, maybe, or something. But when Revelation uses that term, an earth dweller, someone who dwells upon the earth, it means this is what frames their horizon. They're living for this world. They're living for everything here and now. They're living for this planet as it is. They don't care that it's fallen. In fact, they love the fallenness of it in many aspects. And they're seeking to carve out their own empire and their own sort of perfect world in this fallen world, because they don't love the Lord. They don't love the God who created this world. They don't have any desire for him. And even as he increasingly, from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, increasingly takes back the earth through judgments, their response is not to repent. Their response is not to cry out to the Lord. Their response is to curse the Lord and blaspheme him and double down on this earth. Now, that's not the way of a believer. The believer says, "No, no, I'm here for a limited time only. I'm a pilgrim. I'm going somewhere better, a better country and a better city, which has foundations. And while I'm here, I want to be about the great business of my life, which is first and foremost worship." Amen. Well, one is called the Christian's highest occupation. I think it was A.P. Gibbs who called it that. Worship, the Christian's highest occupation. What our Lord said in John 4, the Father seeks. The Father is seeking such to worship him. It's interesting, in that passage, the woman at Sychar asked the Lord Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And the Lord Jesus certainly is greater than Jacob, isn't he? He's the one that Jacob wrestled with. And ultimately, the one that Jacob worshipped and the one that Jacob followed. And here he names this altar. I believe it's the first time we have an altar named in the Bible. But he names it God, the God of Israel. And again, it was noted before by a couple of the brethren, I believe, that it's not the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac anymore, or the God of my fathers. And that's true, of course, in a sense. But it's the God of Israel, my new name. And what I am as a prince with God, or as one who prevails through God, I am because of that God. I am because of that mighty one. I am what I am because of him. I like Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the other apostles. And he says, the Lord appeared to me last of all, like one born out of due time. And yet he labored, you know, I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but it was Christ in me. It wasn't me, it was the Lord working through me. I am what I am because of the Lord. Everything I have comes from the Lord. Everything is about who I am in the Lord. And Jacob's coming into that understanding more and more. Now, we'll see in the next chapter a whole lot of ugliness, a whole lot of moral depravity, a whole lot of believers behaving badly. So we have to remind ourselves, this is not the end. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. But we're not at the day of Christ Jesus yet. We haven't crossed the finish line, and the Lord hasn't raised us and changed us and conformed us fully to his image yet. Yes, he's working on us. Yes, we're being sanctified day by day as we follow the Lord, as the Lord works in our lives, as he brings trials, as he brings good things, as he brings hard things. The Lord is using this to make us what he wants us to be, but the work's not over yet. Sam will forgive my usage of the images, because I know perilously little about these things. And he was formerly working in these things. But surgeons come to their task with tools. And if we could see, as my dad used to love to watch these medical shows on the Discovery Channel and different things, you know. He was a carpenter, but I think he would have rather worked on people than wood if his life had had other opportunities early on. But anyway, he was fascinated by medicine and doctors and what they did. And you'd watch there, and there the doctor, he'd have the scalpel, or nowadays a laser, or whatever, you know, and he'd be cutting away stuff. And you say, oh, cutting away, that sounds drastic. I mean, is that really necessary? You know, I remember on one occasion I got sick, I had a high fever, I went to the emergency room. The next thing I knew, this was way before COVID, and the next thing I knew I was in this oxygen tent in the infectious disease unit, and the nurse came in and said, we're going to give you morphine. And I'm not one who really likes a lot of painkillers. And so I'm like, is it that serious? You know? And that's what you want to say to the surgeon. You're bringing out that knife or that saw or that laser. I mean, is it really that serious? You've got to cut on me like that? You've got to cut that bit of my body away? Yes, it's serious. My dad was a diabetic. He had, as diabetics can have, neuropathy in his feet. Didn't have proper feeling in his feet, therefore. Also had big calluses on the bottom of his feet. And so he got a open sore on the bottom of his foot under a callus and could not feel it. Didn't know it was there. In process of time, though, my dad was fastidiously clean, showered probably twice a day, every day. Still,
smelled good.
Oh, my. Oh, my. Don't worry, my dad said plenty about Henry in his time. they were good friends and they loved each other very much. But my dad developed a staph and a strep infection, two different kinds of bacteria in his foot. And it became necrotic. And you talk about smell. It began to smell badly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I would come into his room at night to say goodnight to my parents, and I was like, man, It's like something died in their room, you know, and literally his foot was dying.
That's what necrotic means.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's from the Greek word for dead. So you're right, brother. But anyway, so we talked him into going to the doctor and having the doctor look at it, this podiatrist. And the doctor looked at it and took a culture and sent it away to the lab. And he followed up with my dad and he said, "Now listen, Mr. Kaiser," he said, "what I'm going to do is first I'm going to take some bone out of your foot." And he said, "then I might have to take off the toes off your foot." And he said, "then I might have to take the whole foot." He said, "basically, I'm going to try to save your foot, and then I'm going to try to save your leg, but ultimately, I'm trying to save your life." And when a doctor talks to you like that, it gets your attention. You're kind of serious about it. And I was there at the appointment, and I heard this, and my mother, and we were very concerned. And in the Lord's grace, the doctor had to take some bone out of my dad's foot and took one toe off his foot. Now, to tell you how twisted our sense of humor is, I used to call him Old Nine Toe after that, you know? But you should have heard the things he said about my handicap, okay? So we had a give-and-take relationship on that kind of thing. But the Lord used it. And used it in my dad's life spiritually, used it to bring my dad closer to the Lord. But it made me think, you know, the surgeon had to go in there and do things that under normal circumstances we wouldn't want done. If somebody walked in here and said, "I want to cut some bone out of your foot," you'd say, "no way." I mean, the last time I had a biopsy on a liver, I said, I had it twice, and I said, "Doc, if you want me to go for another one, I'm going to say you first, okay?" It wasn't pleasant, and I was just sticking a long needle into my liver. But if you said, "I want to cut bone out of your foot," I'd say, "get lost, man." But if you say, "you've got something in your foot that needs to be removed, you're going to die," it's different. And yet, beyond removing death, which the Lord does by his saving work, the Lord has in mind the great plan of transforming us, of cutting away and working on us like a master surgeon, or the analogy of a sculptor and a piece of marble has been used. And if you could animate that marble and you let the stone talk, what would it have said to Michelangelo, you know, when he came with his hammer and nail and chiseled away? "Stop that! Get that thing out of here!" But at the end, it's David, you know? It's standing there in the contrapposto stance, and people are coming from all the world over hundreds of years later and admiring this thing and its beauty. Now, if we could see the beauty of our Lord clearly, we see it, I know, in glimpses now. We see it in the scripture. We see it in things God does providentially. Sometimes we see it even in his people. But if we could see really how beautiful the Lord is and see how beautiful he's going to make us in himself,
Yeah. There's
nothing that he's doing in our lives that we would say, "Lord, you should do it some other way." The Lord knows what he's doing. And I think Jacob is beginning to wake up to that. And as he worships him, he says, "God, you're Israel's God. Not Israel a nation, because there isn't really a nation yet. You're my God, Israel. And I recognize what you're going to make of me by grace." But as Henry noted at the beginning of the session, it's going to be a lot of suffering before he gets to be what he ought to be for the Lord and be fully conformed to what the Lord is going to make him. And yet the Lord's going to do it. And just like the Lord's going to do it in every one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any comments by the brothers before we close this session?
The only thing that I have in mind is that as he comes back into the land, he drifts from his nomad lifestyle.
That's right. Yeah. That's what I was driving at with the comment about settling down in Shechem. And we'll see that more in the next passage.
The horror of building a house and settling down.
Right. And whereas he conversely blessing comes in the next chapter, 35, after 34, when he goes to Bethel. But it just shows you faith isn't a static thing. It's not like, hey, I believed on the Lord, I'm saved, and now I don't progress. And now we're going to be going backward in a hurry if it happens that way. Or if we settle down, as you say, we find ourselves enmeshed in all kinds of trouble. Somebody had their hand up over here. I hope it's a comment. Yeah.
Sorry. When Abraham first comes to the land of Canaan, I don't know if you noticed this, he comes to Shechem. Mm-hmm. And I think Genesis 12 tells us that's actually, that's where we're first told that the Lord actually appears to him.
Right.
There.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting to me that the author decides to include that when Jacob comes back.
That's 12:6 if you're taking notes.
That's where he that's where he first goes. And then he also, like Abraham, builds an altar. But I'm not sure beyond that why that might be included there by the author.
Right. Well, you can even be on ground that you think is safe because my forefather was here serving God. But at this point in time, the Lord wants him to go up to Bethel, wants him to come back to Bethel.
Okay.
The whole promise is, I'm going to bring you again to Bethel. And he hasn't gone up to it. He's going to stop here and get delayed. And we're going to see in chapter 34, it's going to have disastrous implications. So you can be in a place where the Lord blessed your family before you in certain ways, but that doesn't mean you can put it on autopilot and say, now I'll be good because I'm where Grandfather Abraham was and where he met with God. There has to be an active following of God on our part, if that makes sense. That's just, yeah, but it's an important insight of the connection to chapter 12. Thank you. Yes, Brother Steve.
That great hymn, referring back to what you were talking about a moment before.
Uh-huh.
Fear not, I am with you. I only design.
Yeah.
Lost to consume, and my gold to refine.
Amen. Amen. And much of that based on Isaiah 41. Very good hymn. How firm a foundation,
yeah,
ye saints of the Lord. Okay, brethren, if we could take a 10-minute break then. We'll reconvene at 5:05. And then after that session, we'll have supper at 6:15.